We come to 2 Kings 3, 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read the chapter. Not sure if we'll get through it today. And my goal is to have a study in the life of Elisha, not necessarily an exposition of 2 Kings, but there's a lot here that relates to the episode and what's going to happen with Elisha. So we'll read 2 Kings 3 to start. Actually, beginning at chapter 2, verse 25, he, Elisha, went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. But now, bring me a minstrel." And it came about, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." It happened in the morning about the time of the offering of the sacrifice that, behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir-Hareseth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Well, so much for the reading of 2 Kings 3. Probably not a chapter that we quote to other people, go to regularly to be encouraged, but the Word of God is profitable for teaching, and may He bless it as we consider some of the truths embedded in this text. I've given the title to this section, "The Fellowship of the Kings," and why is that? Because twice we hear three kings, verses 10 and 13, and then explicitly in verses 9 and 12, the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. So there's this coalition of kings because things were deteriorating in Israel. The new king, Jehoram, found that this Misha, who had paid tribute to his father Ahab for how many years, we don't know, but he was a sheep herder and he gave him all those sheep. But now he said, "Ahab's gone, I'm done. I'm not paying this duty, royalty, taxes anymore to the king of Israel." And he rebelled. Well, Jehoram needs help, and he thinks what his father did when he had to go to battle against the Arameans, and he goes and asks Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, also in that he asked this king of Edom to join in. So there's these three kings going up, and Jehoram panics. He needs help. And he says, "What are we going to do?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet?" And thus enters Elisha into the story. And we see how he was disgusted with Jehoram, but for Jehoshaphat's sake, he will help. And he has this minstrel play, and he has the word of the Lord come upon his lips. And God gives these double miracles or blessings by giving the water and enabling Israel, Judah, and Edom to destroy Moab. But in the end, this twist where the king of Moab sacrifices his own son and it all goes into disarray and Israel and the coalition goes back to their lands. So quite a story. Unique details, and you'll see a lot of parallels with 1 Kings 22 when Ahab went up against the Arameans, a very similar story. And a lot of other parallels with the life of Elijah. A few notes of introduction. We'll break the chapter down in five parts. 1 through 3, Jehoram introduced. 4 and 5, Misha introduced. 6 through 12, Jehoshaphat and Edom enlisted. And then 13 through 20, Elisha's prophecy, and then Moab's slaughter, 21 through 27. In this chapter, as in the previous, all through it, we hear of the Lord. The Lord is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. So as much as it's the fellowship of the kings, it's the Lord's working among his people and rebuking his enemies. And we began in Samaria, at least 225. That's where Elisha was. from Samaria to Jerusalem was 30 miles, and it's another 100 miles to Moab. So we're here about 7 days of marching, but it's a long distance. So there's several days, and huge armies are gathered. So keep that distance and maybe a finger back to your maps. My Bible, it's map 3, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can find Samaria, which is in the middle of Manasseh. And you can see south of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and east is Moab. And you might even have the city Kir Hareseth labeled right below the title of Moab. So you can see it's 120 miles. That's straight line distance, probably many more as they went in and out of the paths. So there's a lot of travels going on in this one chapter. Think of walking all the way down to Vancouver, Washington. That would be quite a hike with thousands of people, with the horses and the cattle and so forth. So it's a lot going on in this one chapter, and sometimes we need to step back, and I think our maps do help us, and maybe I'll enlist John's help at some point to get some maps up here and pictures. I'm not there yet, so I appreciate as he's done that over the years. Well then, coming directly to our text, the first of these five headings, Jehoram introduced, and we won't read every verse, but this one is significant, to tell us what type of king was Jehoram. Well, he was the son of Ahab and became king over Israel at Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. It was in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, which included Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, and Levi, and all the other tribes were in the northern kingdom. So in Kings, we have an emphasis on the northern kingdom, and Chronicles more southern, but there's overlap, and we'll mention even Chronicles today. We need maps and chronology because these characters and places can get a little bit confusing. Now, Jehoram was king in Israel from 853 to 842 BC. And I think it'd be nice if in our Bibles someone actually put the at least approximate dates so we have an idea. Sometimes chapters get moved around in the flow of the story, but this is 853 BC when Jehoram became king. And he was the brother of Ahaziah, who chapter 1 spoke about. So I mistakenly said way back in the beginning in Elijah that Jehoram was the grandson of Ahab. No, he was actually the son. So these two kings of Ahab, Ahaziah, who died in chapter 1, his brother then, Jehoram, becomes king in his place. So the lineage of Ahab continues from Ahaziah now to Jehoram. And you could read and turn over just to 1 verse 17. It says, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, and he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So there's two Jehorams that were kings at overlapping times, one the king of Israel in our text, and also Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So again, we have this in our own church. People have the same name. It gets confusing. Which one did you mean? Well, it's the same with the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, further about Jehoram, verses 2 and 3, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. A common refrain, is it not? The kings of Israel were very wicked. A few exceptional moments, there'd be a light, but they were very wicked. Though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So there are levels of wickedness, according to this passage. He was not as wicked as his father and mother, but nonetheless, he was evil in God's sight. The pillar that is mentioned here may be the pillar that in 1 Kings 16:32 it says Ahab erected an altar for Baal, which he built in Samaria. So maybe it was in Samaria that he had this pillar. We're not exactly sure. But nevertheless, what a word to consider. I had five lessons. I doubt we're going to get through them today. But lesson one is this. In the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve two masters. You can't have God and Baal. God is a jealous God, is he not? That was the big problem with Israel and even in Judah at times, and we can see it even in our own sanctification. God requires how much of our lives? All of it. He is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jehoram had one foot in with Baal and trying to have one foot in with Jehovah. You can't do that. He was evil. You cannot serve God and idols. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. We could say it this way, half repentance is no repentance. It seemed all this, we're reading about this king, well, he wasn't as bad as his father. He actually put away one of the pillars, the Asherah, the Asherim. Nevertheless, he didn't go all the way. Half repentance. He had a partial repentance. That's not enough. Well, so much for the introduction of Jehoram, an evil king. Then this second king, not in the coalition, but an enemy of Israel, Misha, is introduced. Misha, verses 4 and 5, the king of Moab. And by the way, just you have your finger in your map. Go back to your map. And let's make sure we know. I didn't keep my finger there. Southeast of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, you see Moab. Moab, the perennial enemy of Israel. So this is Misha, king of Moab. He was a sheep breeder and apparently a very good one. To produce that many sheep to give and to pay in tribute to the king of Israel, 100,000 lambs? Can you imagine the logistics, the transportation of getting those lambs to the king of Israel, Ahab? And then the wool of 100,000 rams, that was one massive production and distribution network. Pardon all the logistics parallels. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled. He rebelled with a change in leadership from Ahab to Ahaziah for less than a year, and then Jehoram. Misha saw the opportunity and he seized it. I'm not going to do this anymore. We're going to keep or sell these lambs and rams for ourselves. He had high hopes that he could do this successfully. Now, maybe you've heard of the Moabite stone. How many of you have heard of it? The Moabite stone? Posted. I shared it on Facebook. I had heard of it, but never really researched it. The Moabite stone was this, it almost looks like a tombstone, and it's about this high, and it was discovered in 1868, 20 miles east of the Dead Sea, in this area of Moab. And the king of Moab, this Misha, had inscribed this stone telling the story of his rule, as well as several other things, and he interacts in that inscription with Israel, Jehovah, and the house of David. And this is a great piece of archaeological evidence, not that we need it to trust the reliable word of God, but it is fascinating that that Moabite stone records some of these same events from 2 Kings 3. You can read the inscription is translated and look it up. It's fascinating. It's a cool piece of archaeological evidence, but it speaks to a lot of what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 3. Fascinating. God preserved it, and it was found, and even though the Arabs tried to burn it and destroy it and scrape off everything because it had some proof for the truth of the Bible. They were able to preserve it to some measure and interpret these inscriptions, thus the Moabite stone. Well, this king of Moab is rebelling. And by the way, if you go to the Louvre in Paris, that's where it's kept. You can see it there. Well, so much for Jehoram introduced, Misha introduced. Now, 6 through 12, Jehoshaphat and Edom enlisted. Because Misha didn't pay the tribute, Jehoram immediately gathers the troops. Literally, in that day, he gathers the troops. Holman Christian Standard says he mobilized all Israel. He got the people together to go up for war. And in doing that, he reaches out to his father's ally, now his ally, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, seeking to have this united front against Moab. And Jehoshaphat willingly accepts. And this afternoon, go back and read 1 Kings 22. It is such a parallel. Even the words that Jehoshaphat uses are the same, identical. And it seems that Jehoram is copying his father's political practice of engaging Judah and particularly Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat not only worked with Ahab, but he was related by marriage. He allied himself with Ahab because his son and co-regent, Jehoram, king of Judah, remember there's two Jehorams, Jehoram of Israel and Jehoram of Judah, and Jehoram of Judah is Jehoshaphat's son, and he married Athaliah. Now, she was very wicked, very evil, so it's interesting that this godly king arranged a marriage with Ahab's, it seems, his daughter, because it says in 2 Kings 8:26, Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So it doesn't say the daughter of Ahab, but Omri was Ahab's father. I know it's a lot early in the morning. But Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab by this marriage. And it would seem to be Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab, thus Jehoram's sister. So Jehoram's sister married Jehoram. Did you get that? It's a little complicated. I know. I hope I'm saying it clearly. Well, Jehoshaphat has this relationship, this history with Ahab. Now he's having it with his son, Jehoram. And he gives this oath of allegiance, as we read. I will be there for you. I and my people are with you. We're one. We'll even give you our horses. They're yours. And Jehoram, he knew that story. It was only a little more than 1 to 2 years prior that the previous battle had taken place where Jehoshaphat had helped. And he knew how it ended. The battle with the Arameans ended when that archer just pulled back and let an arrow fly and it went into the armor of Ahab. So we may understand why Jehoram's a bit nervous in this case. Because when he got help before, his father died. Excuse me, when his father got help, he ended up dying. But Jehoshaphat is willing to help. Jehoshaphat or Jehoram in verse 8, it's unclear which one is saying which way should we go. The nearest antecedent would be Jehoshaphat. So maybe Jehoshaphat says, which way should we go as we attack? Or Jehoram, and the answer is the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, Edom had become a vassal state of Judah. So you can deliberate which one is speaking here, but it is a tactical assault to go by the way of Edom because Jehoshaphat is controlling that country. It was a vassal state. Well, verse 9, we go to the third king in this fellowship. We had the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and now verse 9, the king of Edom. He's unnamed. We don't know his name. But the king of Edom also goes up, so this tripartite advance against Moab. Now, Edom you may be thinking, wow, how are they going up with Edom? That was a wicked country. They battled Edom for centuries. And you'll see later in this book, they're going back and forth between being an ally, a vassal state, and an enemy. Back and forth. But at this moment, the king of Edom is with them because of his vassalship under Judah. You can look at 1 Kings 22:47. It says, there was no king in Edom. A deputy was a king. And that's all talking about Jehoshaphat's success. So there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. So it was an appointed vassalship. And later in 1 Kings 8:22, excuse me, 2 Kings, it says, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah to this day. So one day they're a friend and ally, and the other day they are an enemy. All the way till 2 Kings 14, where Amaziah killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 Edomites. So you can think about, one day they have this fellowship of the three kings, but a few years later they're complete enemies fighting each other. So when the king of Moab says, we see blood, they're all fighting each other, it could happen because they're going back and forth, friend or foe, depending on the year and who's king. So these three kings, with their three armies, head out on this seven-day journey. They're traveling down, probably from Samaria, going down south. They're on the southwest side of the Dead Sea, and coming around as they prepare to attack Moab, but they have a problem. There's no water. They couldn't bring enough water. Maybe it was a drought. It seems there's no streams. You can look on the map. There's no streams showing. So it was a very dry place. And maybe that's why it was an unexpected route for attack by the enemy, because they knew it was desert. It was dry. There was no water. But nonetheless, they went that way, and they had no water for their armies or their cattle. A seven-day march. Thousands of soldiers, all the horses and the cattle that they would eat. They went around that Dead Sea 15 to 20 miles per day, we estimate. With this lack of water, Jehoram despairs. Verse 10, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. He had a great plan. He had this fellowship that he put together with Judah and Edom. But now that there's no water, he despairs. He panics. I like the Holman Christian Standard, which says, oh no, the Lord has summoned three kings only to give them into the hand of Moab. What a translation. But we can see that Jehoram would think this way. Oh no, he's wringing his hands. We're out of water. We have no water. What are we going to do? But then verse 11, a bright spot. By God's grace, God's kind providence. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings, king of Israel's servants, answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Very similar to 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat speaks up to this pagan Jehoram, is there not a prophet of the Lord? So we can inquire of the Lord, to resort to the Lord, to seek the Lord. We need to inquire from the Lord to get wisdom. We don't have water, and how are we going to go up against Moab, this great military force? Inquire of the Lord. Thinking of Jehoshaphat's words and our own situation, lesson two. Our greatest need has always been to read and heed the Word of God. Isn't it true in this case, as well as for us? Our greatest need has always been to read and heed the Word of God. Jehoshaphat needed a direct word from the prophet of God. Jehoram needed it, but he didn't know it. He was so confused. He knew that there was prophets of the true God, but there were many false prophets. His father had 400 that gave bad news when he was going up to Aram, but only the one Micaiah told the truth. Jehoram, like his father, was confused. You could also think of prayer, not only illumination and application of Scripture, but prayer for wisdom from God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Or the Israelites had been warned by God in Deuteronomy 12:30. Listen to this. When you dispossess other nations, God told them, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? They had been warned by God, do not follow after the gods of the nations. And from Solomon on, they would mix true and false religion, and God hated it. But this wise and godly Jehoshaphat said, we need a prophet of the Lord. We need to hear from the Lord. We need to inquire of him. So one of the king's servants said, Elisha, he used to help Elijah. He's here. Let's get his help. And amazingly, they'll listen. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat somehow says, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Did God illuminate the mind of Jehoshaphat to know this? Or had he heard of the reputation of Elijah and knew that if this man was serving Elijah, he was a godly man and the word was with him? We don't know for sure, but at least the word says that the word of the Lord is with him. All three kings went down to meet Elisha, this fellowship of the kings. Maybe at Samaria, it's unclear about the geography, where they are, but that's where Elisha was last we heard at the end of chapter 2. Now, the fourth section, so remember, we've seen Jehoram introduced, Misha introduced, Jehoshaphat and Edom enlisted. Now, Elisha's prophecy. Elisha's prophecy, really what we wanted to get to. Verse 13. Now Elisha, enter Elisha. He said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Elisha's mad. He's angry because he knew the type of man Jehoram was. Go to your father's prophets. Go to your mother's prophets. Why do you even talk to me? I have no interest in you. He had righteous anger against this evil king because Jehoram had false gods. Does he remind you of a New Testament, the last New Testament prophet, if you will? John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came out to be baptized, and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He called them to the carpet. Similarly, Elisha is calling Jehoram to the carpet. Or as David said in Psalm 119:53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Jehoram had forsaken the law of God by having other gods, and Elisha was infuriated by this. Yet Jehoram continues in his panic and does not repent, but he pleads, the Lord is against us and Moab is going to win the battle. He did not have faith. He says the same thing that was said in verse 10. We're doomed. We're going to be destroyed by Moab. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I had regard for, the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Those words are familiar to us. As the Lord of hosts lives. Who said those words? besides Elisha? Elijah. When he met Ahab the first time that he came and prophesied and spoke about the famine, he said the exact same phrase, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand." He was a good learner. He had studied under Elijah and he knew how to proclaim the word of God. And remember, this phrase, "As the Lord of hosts lives," always compare that to the dead idols that Jehoram and others were worshiping, the idols of stone and wood. Now this Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, lives. So Elisha shows deference to Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat feared the Lord. If you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles 17, again, Chronicles has the emphasis on Judah, the southern kingdom. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3 through 6. Thinking about Jehoshaphat and why Elisha gives him preference. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride, not in himself, but in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah." So this is why Jehoshaphat is honored by Elisha. Elisha said, "I'm going to tell you God's word because of Jehoshaphat. Not because of you, Jehoram, but because of Jehoshaphat, I'm going to tell you what the word of God is. So do this." Verse 15, Elisha says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now remember, in the previous miracle, in 2:20, Elisha said what? "Now bring me a new jar." He always wants, or at least in these examples, he wants the people to do something to receive the blessing and the miracle. "Bring me," he said, "bring me the new jar and salt." And now he says, "Bring me a minstrel." The ESV has a musician. We don't use the word minstrel. I wonder sometimes why they choose certain words, but a musician seems a lot better. The word means to touch or play a stringed instrument. Maybe a harp. Plucking. Maybe an oud. Playing some type of instrument, a stringed instrument. I like to think he was playing some of the Psalms of David. Some of us, when we need to quiet our hearts, might put on some soft, beautiful hymns. Shane and Shane, hymn makers, some beautiful Christian music, even instrumental, to calm us. Elisha seems to be doing something similar here. He has this minstrel play. Perhaps, as Hall said, it was some holy Levite who followed in the camp of Jehoshaphat, one of the players, and he came and played those familiar tunes of the Psalms. Maybe Psalm 1, maybe Psalm 119. He was plucking the tunes and playing this music. And we will remember that in 1 Samuel 10:5, musicians played before those prophets and they were prophesying. So it's not the only case where music and prophesying went together. But when the minstrel played, the Lord's hand came upon him. Whatever it meant, when that music was playing, God's hand came upon Elisha. And verse 16 of 2 Kings 3 says, he said, "Thus says the Lord." So God's hand came upon him, and he spoke from the Lord, "Make this valley full of trenches." Now, this passage is difficult. The translators have struggled to translate it. The ESV shows the difficulty when it says, "And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." A very different interpretation than "make this valley full of trenches." On the one hand, it seems to be telling these three armies, start digging trenches all over the place. But ESV translates it, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." Clearly, God's word was proclaimed, instructions or descriptions were given. We'll stick with the NAS. "Make this valley full of trenches." And apparently the word in Hebrew is there twice. Trenches of trenches. Lots of trenches. Lots of places where the water can pool up. Holman Christian Standard, dig ditch after ditch in this wadi or this valley. Very unusual. Dig ditches. That's what they were told to do. They were called to do something and then see the power of God. Verse 17. "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." So God is answering the cry for help and giving this prophecy, "I will give you water for you and your beasts." Blessing number one, God gives this water for thousands of soldiers. Thousands. This isn't a few men. These are three different armies. Tens of thousands, likely. God's going to send all this water. Verse 18, Elisha continues his prophecy. "This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand." So not only one miracle, one blessing, giving the water, but he will also give the Moabites into your hand. God gives a double blessing to these three armies, the water and the victory. They got better than they deserved, but at least for the sake of Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah and God's grace toward even these other two nations, Israel and Edom. Lesson 3, thinking of these words, a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, a slight thing. A slight act for God should be stupendous in our eyes. A slight act, it's a small thing for God to give this water, to give this victory. It's a slight thing, but it may be slight to God, but to us it's stupendous, it's amazing. So we should be astounded and amazed. Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. God did a great work here. It's a slight thing for God, but it's stupendous to us. It's unbelievable. Psalm 66, 3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. How awesome are your works, Lord. They're slight to God's mighty hand, but they're great to us. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, that God would do far more abundantly beyond all that they could ask or think. These miracles give us a glimpse of the power of God. For God, it's a slight thing, it's a small thing to let water just flow out of the ground or a flash flood from water in another area we don't know. But it's a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. And he even gives more than just water. He'll give victory. And once you beat them, once you destroy Moab, verse 19, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Total destruction of Moab. Every. These three armies, the fellowship of the kings, is going to destroy Moab. Now, There's some debate here about these destroying these trees. You can look up Deuteronomy 19:20, 19:20, where Israel was forbidden to destroy the fruit trees of their enemy because they could grow for food. I don't have a struggle with it because this is what God told them to do, and God can do what he pleases. So you can look that up. But they were to destroy all these cities and ruin every piece of land with stones, throwing these stones in every area as a symbol of God's destruction. Well, verse 20, it happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice that, behold, look, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The miracle happened, as God said it would, by the mouth of Elisha. This water came down from Edom, which up to that point was very dry. The streams were dry. The valley was dry. But the water came down, and then our last section, Moab's slaughter, verses 21 through 27. Now when all the Moabites heard that the kings were coming up to fight against them, news traveled. You can't move tens of thousands of soldiers and not be noticed. The news had traveled, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They got the young men, the middle-aged men, the old men. They all got their armor on. They were getting ready for battle. They assemble for battle on the border of Edom, it would seem. Verse 22, they arose early in the morning, and the sun was coming up, and it shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. God was using the natural means of the sun on this water that he miraculously provided to deceive the Moabites. They thought it was blood. Lesson 4, the Lord makes singular blessings to have multiple effects. The singular blessing of the water to give them water to drink and for their beast was also used to trick the Moabites and think there's blood. God can do whatever he pleases, but to say it in another way, God's blessings are normally multi-use. God gives blessings, water to refresh and water to protect, sort of like a camouflage, a deception to the enemy here. But what about us, even our jobs? God gives us our job, but we also, with our job, we delight in it, we pay our bills, we fill up our time, we're useful to the world, we are a light for Christ. One blessing has multiple effects, and it's what happened here. This water that was a blessing had a secondary effect and blessing. Verse 23, when they saw it, then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. They were duped by God's providence. The Moabites were blinded, and they thought that these kings, because they were often enemies, all of a sudden they got into a fight among themselves. The troops must have fought, they were sure, and they were all bleeding, and there was blood everywhere. And so they cried out, attack. But when they came to the camp of Israel, they ran up over the border. The Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them and went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. See our God giving a divine reversal. They thought they were going in to slay these three armies, but God slayed them. And 25, moving quickly. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir-Hareseth. Only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. The prophecy came true. The Lord gave the Moabites into their hand, and they threw these stones in every place as God said they would and should. 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. He was trying to get a way out to escape, to save his own life with a few men. but he couldn't get through. Finally, in desperation, he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall of the city. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. As a last resort, he would make a sacrifice to Chemosh, the god of Moab, in hopes that Chemosh would somehow rescue them at the last. He sacrificed the man who would be his replacement. Lesson 5 in the last place. See the absurd, ignorant, heartless state of paganism. He sacrificed his son to an idol. Paganism is so blinding, so absurd, so ignorant, so heartless that he would give his own son to his false god. What a grievous, and you can look in other places where these types of things happened and refer to making children pass through the fire, 16:3, 21:6, and even Leviticus 18:21. The Moabites, I believe, saw this act, and they were so enraged that even though they had basically been obliterated, they gathered themselves up and they fought, and this great wrath came against Israel to the degree that they turned back and went back to Samaria. Even though the battle was basically won, this last-ditch effort, and the people were so disgusted, and there's four or five views of what this means, but it doesn't say that God was angry at the people of God, and including Israel and the Edomites, but great wrath came against Israel, and they turned and ran back to their own land. Moab had been destroyed. But somehow, it seems the Moabites were just infuriated, and maybe those 700 swordsmen fought tooth and nail, and the armies finally gave in because the land was already obliterated, the springs were stopped up, all the trees were cut down. It was total annihilation. And yet, Israel goes back to Samaria. The story ends with a twist, but Moab was destroyed, and these three armies went back after some adventure. The fellowship of the kings came to an end, and our time is gone. I would love to hear your comments or questions on the break or during lunch. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing, and we do stand in awe of your mighty deeds, your wonderful acts for your people, even the tribe of Judah, even Jehoshaphat, Lord. You blessed him, but indirectly blessed Israel and even Jehoram and the Edomites. Father, your ways are beyond finding out. Your ways are glorious. And may there be nuggets here of lessons to help us to have greater faith in you and great worship, even as we go into the next hour. For Christ's sake, amen.